Your Bibles and go to Exodus. We're going to dispense with our handshaking time because we do have a members meeting afterwards as well. And there are several things that we want to talk about during that time. So let's all run to Exodus. Now, this chapter 21 has its primary application in dealing with the relationship between masters and their slaves. And this is really difficult for us, this master and their slaves. One of the difficulties here is because we are filled, inundated, because of the culture and the time frame in which we live. We're packed with black African-American slavery, kidnapping, transporting across the ocean, selling them. We have all those images. I remember when Roots came on for the very first time in the late 70s, early 80s. Mom and Dad wouldn't even let me watch it. They said it was too dramatic. I'm a young boy. They're going to protect me from the horror of the of what that, in fact, portrayed. If we believe that this law was given in 1400 B.C., then we're talking about 32, 33, 34, 3500 years ago. I mean, that's a giant amount of time back. Atheists routinely use this. They slam it in our face. What kind of Bible do you have? A Bible that endorses slavery? How could you follow a God who endorses slavery? Why didn't Paul rebuke it? Instead, he tells slaves to be obedient to their masters. What is going on with your Bible? What kind of God would endorse that? These are legitimate questions that are often thrown out on the World Wide Web. Entire discussion boards are packed with interactions between Christians trying to defend the Bible and atheists that are just slamming it. So the relevancy in this is multiple levels of application. We'll try to get into several of them. Let's look at verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments, these are the rules, this is the code which thou shalt set before them, that is the Israelites. If you buy a Hebrew servant, that's the King James, what does the ESV say?
Slave,
okay. 6 years shall he serve. In the seventh, that's the year of Jubilee, he shall go free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. He shall go out by himself. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. I think the ESV has God. That's the place where God's going to make a decision through his judges. He shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. If a man sell his daughter to be a maid servant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power to do, no authority to do, seeing he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. If he do not these three unto her, then shall he go out free without money. He that smites a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. If a man lie in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place where he shall flee. We'll talk about this when we talk about the cities of refuge. But if a man shall come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. If he smiteth his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, and this will be our stopping point. If he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to understand your word. And we don't just pray in a manner that is perfunctory, that is just to placate a ritual. We are legitimately asking you to guide the entire conversation of each and every person as we work through this rather difficult passage. In Jesus' name, amen. What is interesting to note, sure would like to talk to the young people who are going to go to college next year. What's interesting to note is that you have to say to the atheist, in your worldview, human beings are nothing but containers of chemicals. Stardust? Yeah. Why are you concerned about this? Why does this bother you? You have this worldview in which there is no God, and since there is no God, then human beings are not image bearers of God. They are just highly evolved monkeys. They're just highly evolved creatures. So then why do we need a codification of how, in fact, this is wrong? What makes it wrong in your worldview? And they don't have an answer to that. They don't have a legitimate answer. So it's always easier to cast aspersions than to deal with the real situations. Because this chapter 21, and really enlarged the entire book of Exodus, is quite amazing. And what I mean by that is, this verse 1, I'm going to give you rules for how you're to interact in a fallen world. So God does not ignore the reality that His world that He created is now fallen. It is filled with sin. It has in it problems, issues, difficulties. All human beings are not going to tell the truth. People are going to kill each other. Folks are going to run up debt and amuck themselves in all kinds of issues and problems. And so in chapter 25, God has codified a means whereby problems that will arise in a fallen world are dealt with. Douglas Stewart in his commentary says, fittingly, the covenant code begins with a concentration on the treatment of humans rather than animals, plants, or other things, and specifically with rules regarding the treatment of those human beings who might be the most easily or most often mistreated or exploited, that is, servants or slaves. And so in many regards, this is revolutionary. And I know this doesn't look revolutionary to us. In fact, our initial gut reaction to this is repulsive. Right? Am I wrong in that? This is difficult, isn't it? So let's do our very best to get into it. The code of behavior called the law in the Torah was written with the reality that we live in a fallen and sinful world. Folks, this is one of the reasons why we long for a new heaven and new earth. We long for it. We can't wait to be in a place where righteousness dwells. We want to be with our King. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Reestablish your kingdom. Prevail. Now, you need to remember there's no incarceration in the Old Testament. This is one of the most difficult things to wrap your brain around. There are no prison camps in the Old Testament. You don't have judges sending people away to jail. From what I could study, and I could easily be wrong because I haven't studied every inch and every square inch of all the pages everywhere, so I'm really open for other options. But what I found is you either need to make things right, or you get put to death, or you get a lot of grace. And I really don't see anything else in the Old Testament. You others that are Bible studies, holler at me if you see something different. But I kind of see you either make it right. Restitution. I stole from you. I got to make it right with you. That was wrong to steal, but you got to make it right. or you're going to be executed. Like, this was too far. Or you get grace. Now, is there anything else? Tell me if you what. Yeah, that's restitution. That's a form or modified.
Would you look at sanctuary cities as grace?
I would look at sanctuary cities as grace. Yeah, I made this giant mistake, and there's a place that I can get to before you kill me in your anger. And if I make it there and I don't die, then I got some grace as far as I'm. So, and to me, eye for eye is a modified form of put to death. You know, in other words, you don't completely lose everything, but you are going to get punished in some form or fashion. But there's no incarceration. And by the way, there's no bankruptcy. Jeff. That's what we're going to certainly get into. That's where we're going with this. See, our solution today is to incarcerate everyone. And we have just millions of people incarcerated. And oh, by the way, we're broke. And incarceration is super expensive. And those individuals make very little contribution back to society. Making license plates does not constitute a significant contribution back to society. So we ask the question tonight, why does the Bible make provision for slavery? And I'm going to call it Mosaic slavery. Okay, Mosaic slavery, because I'm attempting to distinguish between our preconceived ideas of the African-American slave trade that was, glory to God, abolished. But the Mosaic slavery compensates for the corrupt and sinful nature of man. And this is what often is not acknowledged today, that man is inherently sinful. And so there's going to be a need to incorporate rules and all this. Anyone who's ever taught kindergarten knows this is true. Like they need rules, boundaries. This is your area. You can't just grab those crayons. But left to their own devices, they will take the crayons. Am I wrong, Sarah? They are inherently selfish, corrupt little beings. And then they grow up. It's not different. And so Mosaic slavery compensates for the reality of a sinful nature of man. That Jesus addresses this in Matthew 19. Go with me as you hold your place in Exodus 21. Run over to Matthew 19 with me. I'm going to argue for a parallel as we go to Matthew 19. It came to pass in verse 1 of chapter 19 that Jesus had finished these things. He departed Galilee and he goes to the coast of Caesarea beyond the Jordan. Multitudes are following him. He's healing them. Pharisees came up to him and they were testing him. They were tempting him. And they said, "Is it lawful? Is it lawful for a man to divorce," put away is the King James language, "his wife for every cause?" So now we're dealing with divorce. We're not dealing with slavery, but I want to draw a parallel. We're dealing with divorce. "And he answered and said unto you," have you not read? He takes him back to Genesis. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said unto them, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave unto his wife, they two shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man put asunder." So obviously, Jesus immediately addresses their question. This is God's standard right here, that you stay married. So they want to know then, look at verse 7. "Why is it then that there are in the Mosaic law provisions for divorce?" Thank you, sister. That's it. Say, we don't understand this. If God's standard is that they stay married, then why in the world are there provisions in the Mosaic law for divorce? And then he answers the question. "I have included provisions in the Mosaic law because I know how hard your heart is. Now, I'm going to take hardness of the heart to mean a reference to the corrupt and sinful nature of humans. So I'm going to suggest to you here that on this right hand is the inclusion of divorce in the Mosaic law because of the reality of the corrupt nature of human beings. And this inclusion of slavery is in the Mosaic law because of the reality of the corrupt nature of human nature. And that God no more desires anyone to be divorced than he desires anyone to be enslaved. Now, slavery is not God's idea. Slavery is God's provision for a corrupt human existence. But let's make sure we understand when I say that, you've got to hear it out. It's not slavery like men stealing who are indentured for life. Did we not read that on the seventh year you're free? This is not lifetime slavery. And nobody's creating an industry of slavery. And they're your own people. So we're not dealing with whites versus blacks. These are all whites or all Hebrews. What I meant there is not that they are of different skin colors. We don't have one people oppressing another here. So the inclusion of slavery in Exodus 21 is a provision for the reality of people in a fallen world. So when we read in verse number 2, when you buy, buying a human being, are you kidding me? How could God have human beings being bought and sold in your Bible? What kind of Bible do you have? Right? Adam, I'm sure you've seen those kind of blogs and discussion boards. They fire them up. And we have to have an answer. You might be out in college somewhere, ECU, Pembroke, and just come up. And you don't want to be sitting there in the classroom like, I never heard this before. I didn't know my Bible had this. And then you look all stupid. And then you're embarrassed and you're ashamed of being a Christian. That's how it works. So what do we think about that? Buying. This is one Hebrew buying another Hebrew. This is nobody getting stolen. This is not kidnapping. These are some of the possible reasons I could find in Scripture for why this happens. Need for food, clothing, and shelter. I need to remind you, this is 35 years ago, and we don't have a giant welfare system perpetrated on Israel society, in which everyone has to pay colossal amounts of taxes so that multitudes of people don't have to work. And oh, by the way, that's where we're at in America today, just so you know. All you taxpayers pay so that others don't have to work. That's where we're at. And oh, by the way, we're broke. And there's a giant day of reckoning coming in some form or fashion. And in the Old Testament system, remember with me for a moment. Do you remember when Israel said, I want a king? He didn't say, yeah, that's a great idea. He said, no, you don't want that. And one of the reasons that he said, Chuck, that you don't want that is because the tax burden is going to be outrageous. Because kings need standing armies and they've got to add servants and they've got to have all this. But you don't want that. You can see very easily that there are attempts being made here to limit the degree to which a tax is perpetrated on you. So instead of someone being able to just declare bankruptcy and then you, the creditor, have to absorb that. You do understand that everyone pays for bankruptcy. You do understand that, right? You're not so ignorant as to realize that you pay for bankruptcy. You do understand that every credit card company, every retailer, and everyone that suffers loss, they don't just say, oh, I guess I'll take the loss. No, they factor that into the price. Daniel, certain percentages are going to get stolen, and because a certain percentage is going to be stolen, we have to recoup it, and the way we'll recoup it is by those who buy at a higher rate. They're not just going to do something out of the goodness of their heart and say, well, we just kind of understand that there's a percentage that go bankrupt and it's okay. So these conditions are actually found in Scripture. Let me give them to you. Come on, advance. There we go. Leviticus 25, so we're still in the Torah. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you. Okay, so I don't have any money to eat. I don't have a place to sleep. I am so poor that I can't even feed myself. We're not going to put you on the rolls for the next 25 years and you get to live on the government dime. You have to find someone that's willing to buy you. And that person will take responsibility providing you food and shelter and clothing. And in return, you will work for that person. You don't just get a buy. You shall not make him serve as a slave. Now, this language is very important. If the scenario occurs in which I get so broke and destitute, remember, there are no credit cards. So you're not going to live for a year on a credit card debt. There are no government handouts save the gleanings that were on the fields that you had to reap yourself. So if I have to sell myself to you, Bob, for a certain amount, and you then have the responsibility of providing for my food and my shelter and my clothing, you are to treat me not as a slave, but a hired worker. Do you see that? So even though I have sold myself to you, bought me, there's a provision whereby you don't just whip me and beat me and treat me any way you want. You shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker, and as a sojourner, he shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. So think about this year of Jubilee. This is the glorious presentation of grace. It's a free. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return the possessions of his father. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. So you will not perpetuate this by selling this man. He's not your property. He's still mine. I bought him out of Egypt. I'm the one. He's mine. You temporarily will have ownership of him, but you'll treat him as a hired worker. Deuteronomy 15, 11 through 14. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Wow, what a bold statement. I wonder why the Bible says there will never cease to be poor in the land. Is it because men are inherently corrupt and sinful and left their own devices? They are naturally lazy? But not all of it, but part of it. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, you shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, when you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go out empty handed. Look at these. These are good instructions. Mr. Atheist, would you read the Bible with me, please? You shall furnish him liberally out of your own flock and out of your own fleshing floor and out of your own winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Right? It's not sharecropping. Absolutely not. The objective is that he never has to go through this again. That whatever got him into such a mess financially, whatever that was, this serving for 6 years is quite the wake-up call. And in addition to that, because you've been blessed by having this labor, you will recipiate in such a way that he's going to have the conditions set for himself. We don't do this today. Do you understand that prisoners are set out with nothing? Do you have any idea how difficult it is for a prisoner to reintegrate into society? We are failing miserably at this. That's why the, what's it called? What's the fancy word? Man, that's a big word. I know the word. I just can't pronounce it. The reincarceration rate. Yeah, I'm struggling with, you know, how to pronounce that. If you pronounce it incorrectly, then you're really stupid. So, you know, it's outrageous. If you go to prison, there's a strong probability you're going again. It's over 70%. They can't survive on the out because they're so institutionalized. And that's us. So before we slam dunk the Bible for having slavery, let's examine our own system and decide if it's really better. Exodus 22, 2 through 11. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that when he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. If the sun rises on him, then there shall be blood guilt. If a thief must surely make full restitution, if he has nothing, then he will be sold for his theft. What do you think, TJ? You're making funny faces. Yeah, I think if the sun goes up, I think he lives. He lives. He saw the sun come up. He made it to the next day. Then that's it. He died. It's over with. But if he lives, he broke into your house, Florence. He has nothing. Well, you just have to suffer the loss? No. No. Oh, we're going to incarcerate him so that he then has to be a burden to society? No. Josh. And clothing. Yeah, he goes from a state where he was tempted to sin and he was sinning in this to that. This is, it's not quite as bad as it looks on the outside once you get in here and start digging a little deeper. The Bible codifies how slaves are to be dealt with. The Bible legitimately codifies it. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he should go out single. If he comes in married, then he and his wife will go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. Say again, sister. Yeah, that's difficult, isn't it? Right. Look at the next verse. If the slave plainly says, I love my master. What a statement. I want to ask you this question. How would you ever get to the point where a slave would say, I love my master? Right. You start treating the man like a son, and things might change. He might decide for himself, this is okay. Think about working for a guy like Abraham. I know this is difficult for us. Remember, we're coming to it in the 21st century. With all our daughter's going to go to college. She's going to get a PhD. She's going to score a $100,000 a year job. She'll be able to provide for herself all her life. That's not happening in that society. Do we have any idea how difficult existence was back then? You understand? There are no Walmarts. You scrape by to exist. Every day you're gathering what you need in order to have heat. Every day you're gathering what you need to have healing water. Every day you're farming and gathering animals. I mean, you are existing to exist.
You're gathering for that day.
Right. This is so difficult for us to understand. So we have to somehow get into the culture before we can criticize it. If the master plainly says, if the slave says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out. Then his master shall bring him to God. So in other words, there's somebody that's affirming that he's not making this decision under duress. A judge, one of God's judges. This is in essence, going to the temple, the tabernacle, the place where God meets with the... Is this your desire? Do you desire to serve? Yes, I do. I love him. My children are there. I'm part of the family. Then they have a legitimate provision whereby he becomes part of the family. The master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. Leviticus 25:41. You must not rule over him harshly. In fact, the masters are told that they need to fear God. See, we think because of all our presuppositions that we're talking about whites versus blacks, and what white master ever imagined a day in which the blacks would take over and put the whites in slavery, they never imagined that. But wait a minute. Hebrew on Hebrew, that could easily happen. Hebrew on Hebrew, that could easily happen. In other words, you could mismanage your money in such a way that 10 years from now you have to be sold. And you sold to your former slave, you might reap what you sow. So the greater degree to which you treat others well and get a reputation for treating others well enhances the probability that if the situation ever flip-flops, you'll be treated well. And this is huge. Why must they fear God? They must fear God because you reap what you sow. And so if we run to the New Testament for just a moment, we get, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatenings, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, this is huge. This is what the white slave owners in South Carolina and Virginia and North Carolina, they didn't read this. They didn't study this. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatenings, knowing that he who is both their master is your master. The same Jesus that died for you died for them. The same Jesus that's Lord over you is Lord over them. The same one that they're going to stand in a judgment, you're going to stand in a judgment for. That's the idea here. You get it? So Paul grabs that and says to every Christian master, because let's face it, we can't pretend like there weren't people who owned slaves in New Testament Christianity. They did. So he speaks to them and says, you treat them such that you remember the same Lord is Lord over both. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now to just grab that and go, can I bring any application? Of course you can. Be the kind of boss that you would want if you were the worker. Be the kind of platoon sergeant that you would want if you were the private. Be the kind of drill sergeant that you would want if you were the private. And it just goes, you just grab all the application you want. It just keeps on. How about parents? Be the kind of father that you would want if you were the son. Be the kind of mother that you would want if you were the daughter. It just keeps on going on and on. Be the kind of school teacher that you would want if you were the student. I mean, the application is huge. It's gigantic. If a man strikes the eye of his male servant, such as the female servant, that he destroys it, and he let the servant go free as a compensation for his eye. Now look at that. Doesn't matter about your jubilee. If Adam, you're getting rebellious, and I've got to put you in your place because you made a commitment to serve me. I paid this huge debt, $10,000. This debt's been taken care of by me. I'm expecting these number of years of reciprocation to make up for what I paid for that giant debt. You're rebelling against my authority as the master, and I strike you in such a way that you lose your eye. You go free. What? Huge. And you go free. And he knocks out the tooth of his male servant or his female servant, he will let the servant go free as compensation for the tooth. Is that like a punch in the mouth? Think about that. What you got, Nate? That's great. That's an awesome point. Thank you so much. So Nate says this reminder that they haven't lost their rights. They still can stand before a judge, and the master can be found that he, in fact, was wrong, and that he's setting free. This is so different than anything that happened in the 1800s and 1700s of America that we can't even put it in the same category. Verse 7 is difficult and rocks our world. I don't have all the answers by any means. I would love for someone to study it out and give me some ideas. Maybe we'll send it out in the Tuesday note. 7, and there's one more. But this one is, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, and she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, we can't conceive of selling our daughter, right? I mean, you got two daughters and you love them. You're crazy about them. I mean, the idea of selling your daughter, it's difficult. I mean, this is really difficult. Any thoughts on this? Why would we ever get to a point, Josh?
If I knew that I was going to
Did y'all hear what he said? He's talking about the scenario where you're so broke. And remember, we can't imagine so broke. And the reason we can't imagine, I'm going to come to you in just a moment, Adam, so broke is because there are no government handout programs. I mean, think about the gleaning that we're talking about. I'm going to go here and then I'm going to go here. The gleaning. You know, the gleanings. That's the idea of walking down the outside of the field. Everyone, do you understand that that wasn't available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year? It was only available during the harvest. I'm like, when there's nothing growing, there's nothing to glean. I mean, what are you gleaning when it's all been gleaned? Adam. Wow. I wish you'd come up as a preacher and say that and get some pushback, because, man, you definitely get some. Daughters enlisting. Obligations in which they might lose their lives. A lot of parallels between military work and indentured servitude. Chris. Oh, maybe. Oh, it's Mike. Sorry. Wow. A family who had 13 children during the Depression and ended up putting those children in Falcons. Seven. A lot of children grow up in Falcon. Many, you know, Falcons Children's Home, who came from scenarios where there's no money to feed them. Carmen. Yeah, this is so difficult for us because, you know, we're at this cultural aspect where women, I mean, it's only a matter of time until we have the next women president. I mean, that the change, the difference between then and now is huge. Isn't it true that there are more women getting college educations now than men? It's not even close anymore? It's not even close. So this makes it really difficult. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. In other words, the year of Jubilee does not set her free. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He's going to let her be. In other words, someone else can purchase her. But there's a provision even for this. Now look at this. She can't be sold to a foreigner. Has to be a Hebrew. Now look at this. This keeps her in the culture in which God is Jehovah. It keeps her in the culture in which the judges are following the Mosaic law. And so even in this very difficult situation, which really is, you were purchased by somebody and then he refuses to provide everything. So you're now sold, redeemed, but even that, there's a limit. Okay, he keeps your citizenship. That's what Nate made reference to. Bonnie. She's being protected, I know, and that's so difficult for us to wrap our brain around. Josh. That's right. So she's kept within the code of these ethics right here. Say that again, sister. Yeah, we're going to see that. We'll see a little bit in just a minute. If he designates her for his son, he shall treat her as a daughter. Good stuff. She gets treated as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, now there's what you're asking. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. So the Mosaic law makes a provision whereby if he's not happy, he can bring in a second wife, But he still has the responsibility to care for the first wife. He can't kick her to the curb. Adam. No, I'm not positive.
Because, I mean, that seems to be the case. Like in Ruth, like that seems to be exemplified. When he doesn't send her out to do the same kind of labor, he should exemplify him as a righteous man.
Yeah, I certainly would not present myself as a scholar of the Mosaic Law. You know, I mean, you think about... you got the Mosaic Law, and then by the time we get to the first century Judaism, how many rules are there? I mean, all the additions that they've added to and clarified, and the clarifications upon the clarifications. What's that? Say it again. Well, she'd get an apartment and... or a beggar. If he does not do these things, three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Well, let's look at it. If he does not provide, what are the three things? Let's go back and look at the three things. Here they are. Food, clothing, and marital rights. Right? She is completely set free. Look at it. If he does not these things for her, she shall go out for nothing without the payment of money. Certainly, though, we can draw an application that came to you in just a second, Jessica. Surely we can draw the application that's really important how we treat each other. Yes. That God's concerned about the way we treat each other. And he knew we would do it badly. Interesting. Jessica. Right? Yeah, there were some codes. Yeah, Hammurabi is a known code, right? There's other codes. But it's very interesting that God is giving his people a very specific code as to how they are to live in the land. Remember, they're supposed to be set apart. Don't forget, you're going to be a peculiar people. You're going to be a holy nation. You're going to be utterly different. TJ. Yeah, I want you to think the year of Jubilee is a light at the end of the tunnel. Gives you hope. I can start again, afresh and anew. Yeah. The Bible strictly prohibits the slave trade industry. Make sure we all know that. The Bible strictly prohibits the slave trade industry. Whoever kidnaps someone and sells him or is caught holding him must surely be put to death. So this is really important. It's both. Not only is it the person who stole, but if you purchase someone that was stolen, you're going to be put to death. It's very clear. Whoever kidnaps someone and sells him or is caught still holding him. That's what? Right, so it's, I didn't go to Africa and I didn't steal them. No, no, you bought someone that was stolen.
Well,
Josh.
Another avenue that people like to put on this is, well, they were just buying them from people from tribes that were there. They were still caught. They were still stolen. Yeah. It doesn't matter if you're the fourth person down the line.
Right.
It was still there. It's just an argument I've heard a lot of. It wasn't us. They were just, no.
Yeah, I just wanted you to see that they're put to death. In fact, just a minute, Jessica. This goes on in Deuteronomy 24:7 says, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. And then notice, please, you're going to purge this evil. So God calls this evil, that stealing human beings and profiting from the sale of them is evil. And it must be purged from the land. And the only way to purge it is to execute those who do it. Yeah, he calls them a thief. Jessica. The sad thing is, yeah, slavery still exists today in the form of human trafficking. Yeah, the existence of human trade is the validation that humanism fails miserably. Right. Right. We're not getting any better. And we live in a fallen world too long for a world that's been redeemed. Okay? If we could fix this world into what we want it to be, would we long for another world? That's why it's hard being American? To be a good Christian. And just so you're clear, the New Testament grabs that Old Testament provision and codifies it. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for the murderers of the fathers and murderers of the mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. So again, Paul says that the Mosaic law exists because humanity is fallen. Okay, this wasn't written for a bunch of angels who live holy lives. This was written for humanity that's inherently sinful. Yes. Right. All right, Dick, let me jump in and try to summarize that. That's an excellent point. So Dick is saying here that the giving of the law by God to Moses is, in fact, man's opportunity to begin to reflect his image in a greater degree. Because the adherence to this law shows humanity doing better than the rest of the world around it. So even though they have slavery as a component, it's utterly different than any other slavery around them. And so the giving of the law is a gift from God to Israel to allow in some way to redeem what was destroyed in Noah's flood. Is that a fair reflection of what you said? I'm going to show you this and then we're done. I don't have any comment. You just look at it. If a man strikes his male servant or his female servant with the staff so that he or she dies as a result of the blow, he shall surely be punished. However, if the injured servant survives one or two days, the owner will not be punished, for he has suffered the loss. I'd love for you to study that verse with me this week. Let's pray. Lord God, we can see application in these verses for us who supervise and employ and lead, guide other humans. Help us, O God, to be the kind of masters that someday will be told, good and faithful servant, that we took these truths and did the very best with applying them in the way we interacted with those that we employ, those that work for us, those that we're responsible for their care. Help us, O God, to see this Mosaic law in its application for us, even today, 2,000 years later, in Jesus' name. Amen.